I'm reading from the New King James. Pastor Peter will be using the ESV. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned." Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break it down, their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Arabs, the Ammonites, and Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the tower lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. May God bless his word to our hearts.
There's a word that, am I on here? I'm not on? I'm on now? Okay. There's a word often that can be used as a cliche, especially as one who has grown up playing sports or is involved in any kind of sport as an athlete, and that word is adversity. It's almost like a cliche because, well, you know, even in interviews on TV, when athletes are going through the interview process, normally they're going to throw out the, well, we got to learn how to fight through adversity cliche. I fought through adversity watching the Flames game last night. In fact, if you're a Flames fan, adversity just goes right along with it. And a Rider fan. In fact, all the teams I choose to follow are the ones that I find or a burden for punishment, for sure. When God blesses us and gives us a godly burden, and we understand and recognize that calling upon our lives, we got to understand also that word adversity is going to come into play on a daily basis, hour by hour, even sometimes moment by moment basis. And the role that adversity has in our lives as Christians is huge. Even right now, I can see and even sense and know that many of us who are sitting in the pews here this morning can attest to the fact that adversity is real. It's there. It's upon us. But the fact of the matter, if I can just pull us back for a moment, just like when an athlete faces opposition of any kind and they call it adversity, you sure can tell when the athlete quits during the game. Just kind of packs it in and doesn't even really care anymore. And as a fan, there's nothing more than gets me frustrated than an athlete packing it in, even though the game is well beyond lost. I still like the integrity that sticks with the athlete that says, I'm going to fight right till the end of the game, till that last second ticks down. I learned that because as an athlete, I remember whatever sport, my sports that the competitive sports that I played began with really soccer, and then into football. And I remember one time in soccer, I kept getting beat by this one guy that I was competing against, and I got so frustrated as a kid, and the coach, like the moment they saw that, me kind of giving up, the coach, I heard the whistle go, and I heard the sub, and the ref called sub, and then my name was called, and I got pulled off, and I couldn't really understand why. And they said, because you quit. Why would I leave you on the field when you quit just because you have a little bit of adversity, even though that the one that you're competing against may be a little bit bigger, maybe a little bit faster, maybe even a little bit stronger, and maybe even better. You have to learn to compete and not give up, ever. Ever since then, I'll tell you, I that has been just ground into my DNA when it comes to sports, when it comes to life lessons even, whenever adversity strikes, that temptation to quit, yes, is there, but the burden to keep going is stronger. When you face adversity, are you tempted to quit, throw in the towel, what's the worth? Or do you want to just bear down and keep going because it's worth it? When God has called us to a godly burden, it is worth it. We cannot get into our minds that quitting is the right thing to do ever. I'm so grateful that in our story today, Nehemiah, though facing adversity, he chose not to quit. You know, I wonder if it was left up to us with rebuilding that wall. All this opposition that people were coming our way. And I'm going to list all these different tools of opposition that Satan used. I need this one here. Sorry, folks. We're going to list all these different various tools that the enemy uses when he opposes us. It's clear as day as we go through the text. And even as we go through the text, we're going to see these things. And my question is to you, where will the temptation to be given the most? You know, if we face this opposition, and if it was left up to me, sometimes I think, you know, we would look at it as a closed-door experience. Well, I'm facing all this opposition, therefore God is closing the door, so therefore I don't need to finish the wall. I ask you and plead with you, don't use that language when it comes to obeying God and the commands that he has given us. When we face a little opposition, we kind of talk ourselves out of it, make it spiritual, and say, well, God must be closing the door for me to complete this task he's given you. So therefore, I'm just going to back off. This whole open door, closed door thinking when it comes to obeying the word of God, where God's word is supreme and authoritative in our lives, don't let opposition fool you into thinking that it's a closed door. Please? We've got too much at stake. You know, when it comes to our walk with God, oftentimes our enemy is referred to as the adversary. The adversary. The opposer. We got to understand and realize and be very sober-minded to the fact that when we catch a godly burden, we understand the commands of Scripture on a submitted Christian life, that there is one who is directly out there opposing every action, and that we have to come sober-minded to that fact and realize it. The word Satan means adversary. He's committed to oppose God's people at every turn when they're excited and they want to accomplish godly burdens. This is personally true. When one comes to know the Lord, gets very excited about certain things, excited about the Word, excited about what God is doing in their life, you're like a sponge, you're taking all this stuff in. Meanwhile, at the very same time, we become a little bit blinded to the fact that there is an adversary out there that wants to do everything that he possibly can to oppose that growth and that excitement in your life. Do you realize that? And this is something that I think is so real, and it's not just personal, it's also corporate. When preachers start to realize that they have a responsibility to preach about sin and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin so that they turn to God, even Christians need to realize that there's sin in our lives and we need to repent and be at a place where we come into the lordship of Christ in our lives. And people start understanding that and they start thinking, whoa, you know what? Sanctification in my life is real. And I want to be holy. I want to be righteous in my walk with God. And my attitudes change and my values change and my burdens change. My heart changes. When all of that takes place and preachers realize that they're preaching the Word of God and they want to expound the Word properly and show that this is business here, this is authoritative and right to do, and people turn from their evil ways, the enemy will do everything that he can to oppose that. But when the people catch that godly burden, watch out. Some people would say that's revival. When preachers realize if they would move away from this self-centered, prosperity-oriented teaching, which is very self-centered, by the way, very self-centered preaching. If you come to know Christ, then you'll feel better. You'll be wealthy and all of these adversarial things that are meant to be. Well, it's interesting to me. with that gospel, everything is smooth sailing, which is counterintuitive to Scripture. It is a wrong gospel. It's a false gospel. And we must oppose it with the preaching of the Word of God. We have to understand that when you stand up for Christ, when you realize that there is an adversary, when you realize that God means business on personal holiness, you will face adversity. When preachers realize their responsibility to doing that, when the people of God see that sanctification is a real thing and God desires that for each of our life, watch out. Because when that takes place, when you get a burden for righteousness, a burden because you are a great sinner and we have a great Savior, and we submit our will to Christ, we trust in everything that He did on the cross for us on our behalf, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we trust Christ completely. That is the gospel. That's what people need to hear. When that happens, things get turned over on their heads. In fact, when in the book of Acts, when the apostles were walking with that gospel, what did it say? What was the effect on the world? It turned it what? Upside down. Upside down. Missional living was everything to them. And there is a great opposer out there wanting to stop that. You know, the enemy has no concern of people preaching about prosperity gospel. Keep focusing on yourself. That's great. Just don't preach sin. You know, the adversary has no problems with the prosperity gospel. Because sin and righteousness, holiness is not important. And so therefore, you know, he's okay with people with a self-centered view. Because by the time you get to that place and you're convinced of it, you're more worried about yourself than your neighbor. You're more worried about yourself and your own things, and you become tunnel vision on self, which is completely opposite and counterintuitive of the gospel. The gospel is self-sacrificial, where you're saying, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything is about God. Nothing is about me. Because He is sovereign. And He rules and He reigns today. Now in Nehemiah chapter 4, 5 and 6, you're going to see a narrative kind of repeating itself where there's progress in opposition, progress in opposition, progress in opposition. It is a narrative of Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6, but it's also a narrative in our lives. Because when we find out and we start taking sin seriously, we're going to progress in our sanctification, and we realize that there's an adversary out there that wants to do everything he can to oppose that. So when there's progress, there's going to be opposition. And we become very sober-minded to that. But the application today is, what are you going to do with that godly burden of sanctification? What are we going to do with the godly burden of being missional in our lives, where we want to live the gospel and preach it by everything that we do, of course by acting out and living righteously, but first and foremost by speaking the gospel? This whole nonsense about preach the gospel, use words if necessary, that's a lie. It cannot be tolerated. People need to hear the good news and the bad news all together. We need to hear about the risen Savior. We need to use our words. So when we face adversity, are we going to be like where we have two options? Are we going to grow mediocre and cold, or are we going to get on fire and keep our head in the game and stay tunnel vision on the gospel? Those are the questions that I have to ask this morning. Now, when it comes to the text here, we're walking through Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3. The power of a godly burden, how to respond to a godly burden, then acting on a godly burden. Today, we're going to be talking about responding to opposition of a godly burden, because we know as Christians that the adversary is there, and he will oppose us. So there's just two points, and then under each point there's several sub-points. But the first one is, if you know Jesus Christ and attempt to accomplish anything for him, the enemy will oppose you. How? How is he going to do that? Well, as we walk through the text, as Pastor Burris had read just a few moments ago, you're going to see probably 6, 7, maybe even more different tactics that we need to be very sober-minded of and aware. Whoa, that's really small. But anyway, people will get angry at you. Did you hear that? When you accept Christ and you want to follow through on the godly burden that he has placed in your life to make disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. Here you have Sanballat and Tobiah in the text, and right in verse 1 and 2, you see and read that Sanballat became what? Furious towards Nehemiah and the people of God. Because when you choose to live a sanctified life in front of people, there's conviction there and you're going to mess with their lifestyle. People don't like change. I don't like change. It's hard to change. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, though, we have our only responsibility is to change. Here you have Sanballat, who got burning mad. See, he had kind of like a monopoly in the area of the economy. And by the walls going up, the people are becoming more independent of this economy that Sanballat had created for himself. And he got mad. So what, this common enemy makes friends among enemies? Well, all these people got together and they were angry towards him. And there was things that were happening. And they were trying to use their anger to manipulate Nehemiah and his situation. Have you ever experienced that in your own life? People would use anger to manipulate you. Have you done it? Have you used anger to try to manipulate a situation where people would just give in because they don't want to deal with your anger? First of all, that's sin. And again, we can't use that in any way. That strategy, first of all, we're on to that. So if you have an anger issue or anger problems, first of all, I understand. I find that I struggle with that most often, is anger. And I've learned that nothing really good ever comes out of anger. It's not spirit-led most of the time. Do not use your anger to try to manipulate your circumstances. Because then it becomes of you and not the Spirit of God. Can we work on that? Because I'm fearful of that. Because when people get angry, then the people that you're angry at has a tendency either to get angry or to fear, which manipulates the circumstances and situation. So what's the point? How's that so you get your way, but big deal? How is God honored through that conflict? Please do not use your anger to manipulate the situation. But I've experienced anger when I came to know the Lord. There were several people who were close to me that became extremely angry at my choice to follow Christ. That's it. Our relationship is done. We're through. You're out of my will. We're over. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Very, very difficult situation. But I chose to follow through on my commitment to Christ. And God repaired those relationships over time, which I'm so grateful and thankful for, by his grace, that those relationships were healed. But when you make a time where you want to become serious for the Lord, beware of the opposition, and anger will probably be present. Okay, number two. Mockery and sarcasm. First of all, if you've attended here at any length of time, you know my opposition to sarcasm in any form. The tool of sarcasm is used for only one reason, is to make you feel bigger than the person you're being sarcastic towards. That's it. I don't care how anyone tries to defend themselves, that is the reality of sarcasm, okay? It is to belittle, it is to mock, it is to make fun of, and so I have zero tolerance for sarcasm. In fact, I don't even handle it very well when I am when I am the brunt of that sarcasm either. I need tons of grace towards the person who's being sarcastic. And the same thing is for Nehemiah here. When you get into verses 2 and so on, you see sarcastic questions are being asked and mockery things that are being said by Sanballat and Tobiah. And these things are happening. They're being laughed at, these questions. Oh, even if a fox stands up on top of that wall, it's going to topple. And we all know foxes are super light, so it's an extreme insult towards Nehemiah and the people of God who are building that wall. We get it. The mockery and laughter happens. When you come to know the Lord and you want to become serious for Him, you're going to get mocked and you're going to get laughed at. You believe in that? A talking snake? You believe God created? You believe in a big, some type of God out there who rose from the dead? You believe in that? This is where your worldview is going to get exposed. And my answer is absolutely yes. And I will not be shaken. I have a tendency when mockery and sarcasm, where I become the brunt of it in conversations or whatnot, to become rather defensive. And I don't want that to be. I think that sarcasm and mockery is only just going to grow because of our political times today. This is just the tip of the spear, and so I think it would be wise to take a few minutes and talk about that. Here's three things that I put down as our response as Christians to mockery and sarcasm. First of all, don't get defensive. Do not get defensive. First of all, our God is a big God. He can handle Himself. Okay? I think that's probably one of the biggest lessons that I need to learn. We shouldn't be shocked when non-Christians mock our beliefs. It comes from a completely different paradigm, completely different worldview that does not connect in any way, shape, or form. But the fact of the matter is, when we realize that mockery and sarcasm opposition is part of the cost of being a disciple, where Jesus warned us, look, they hated me before they hated you. So when you're walking into this and counting the cost of being a disciple of Christ, this is part of that cost, folks. We shouldn't be caught off guard on this. I don't know if I have it there. I don't. Rats. Okay, so 2 Peter 3:3 says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mockery, following after their own lusts. The scriptures warn us of this. A common characteristic of a fallen world is mockery and sarcasm. Unbelievers sometimes mock God, take His name in vain. They attack the Bible. They make fun of churches and ridicule anyone who may follow Christ. And we understand and we realize, because we're sober-minded to this, that this is part of the cost of being a disciple. So the first thing is, don't get defensive. The second one is, never lash out in anger. And I've kind of touched base on that. But if I could just add to that comment for a moment, why don't you follow Jesus' example? When He was unjustly beaten, unjustly arrested, treated unfairly, all of these things in our unjust suffering, we could look to Christ and His example. When He was asked a question, He either responded gracefully or didn't respond at all. He spoke with grace and truth, but did so not out of anger, not out of spite. He answered plainly, or He kept His mouth shut. So in those times of sarcasm and mockery, why don't we just maybe bite our lip instead of responding, thinking that I have a right to stand up, like I've seen on many talk shows or on YouTube, these people kind of biting each other back and forth, looking for the gotcha comments that never work. It is the Holy Spirit is the one that does the conviction of sin. May it, when you speak, may it be with the Word of God in your mouth. Just quote the scriptures. Let the Holy Spirit, let the Word of God do the work of God. It's one of the biggest things I've learned from one of a preacher that I've been listening to lately. His name is Alistair Begg. I definitely recommend to listen to him if you get a chance, but we must carry on here. Well, so never lash out in anger, and then pray for your opposers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-44, you have heard it that was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and what? And pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Because we have a tendency of those who oppose us to grow anger, maybe even bitterness. You start wanting to avoid people, and you want to just, you know, try to avoid them at all costs because you don't want to be the center of that kind of attention. But the reality is also that we are to live missional lives. People will know that we are Christians by our love, and how we respond to these things is critical and important. Will you respond with grace and truth, with courage and conviction, or will you just kind of back down, be manipulated by the anger, be manipulated by the mockery and sarcasm, and live a mediocre life? Stay off the radar, so to speak. Those are our options. And I'll tell you, the adversary would love you to choose mediocrity. Hey, let's just keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven and try to balance that life where God has called us to live all out, sold out for Him. That does not work. Instead, in those times, we are to pray for our opposers. I also find if we bite our lip and pray for our opposers, pray for those who are attacking us, I have found even personally, because I struggle with anger, I want to lash out and respond. I'm a fighter. I don't give up. You want to take on me? I'll take you back. You want to swing? I'll swing back. But that isn't a godly, spirit-led response. We are to pray. And what I have found when I've taken a step back in the circumstances, when I've faced opposition like that, I've prayed. Sometimes I was led to say nothing. And other times I would just simply quote scripture. You know, just trying to be grace-led and spirit-led in my response. May we pray for our enemies. All right. Next, we have threats and intimidation. This is interesting. So you got anger and ridicule. When that doesn't work, they turn up the pressure, and they did so here. They threatened Nehemiah and the people of God. They said, we're gonna come and attack you. Now, the interesting thing about that is they are doing this work on the permission of whom? Anybody remember? Who gave them permission to do this work? The king. The Persian king gave them permission. So if the people who are opposing them, Sanballat and all his cronies, all his buddies, if they go and attack him, what do you think they would be guilty of? Treason. So this becomes a precarious, interesting situation for Sanballat and Tobiah and their people. So they got to be more subversive. Their intimidations and threats got to have little like bits of background and kind of subversive ways of attacking them. Now, I don't know what types of things that they implied here, but it definitely exposes a threat of violence of some kind. We see that in verses 8 and 11. Our threats today may not look like threats and violence of that kind, but I think the threats and intimidation are growing. If you look at what's going on with Trinity Western University, if you look at what's going on with different things of whether you say certain pronouns now even and things like that, there's threats of pushback and intimidation. And I don't know where all this is going to lead. But the fact of the matter is we need to stay faithful to the scriptures and faithful to the word of God. And if we're not prepared for this, if we're not going to count the cost of walking and being a disciple of Christ, we're going to choose the other, and that is living a life of mediocrity and, of course, compromise, which is an ineffective way of living. How many athletes that play sports with half the effort, how many of them are effective in any way? How many musicians up here, if they just decide to play half the song? How many in anything when it comes to accomplishing something, if you put only half the effort in, accomplish anything? That isn't the call of the Christian life. That isn't the cost of a disciple that Jesus is trying to communicate, that we're trying to see in the story of Nehemiah. There'll be threats and intimidation, but how are we going to respond? Next, discouragement is the next one, and being tired. Boy, oh boy. I think as a leader, you can pray for your leaders. Because when it comes to discouragement, I think that's one of the number one things that leaders get attacked on. Courage. Being discouraged is the exact opposite. Dis is the opposite of courage. So being discouraged. When we are discouraged, we have lost the motivation to press forward. The mountain seems too high or too steep or too large. The valley is too low and too dark. The battle we face is too fierce and too hard. And if we lose the courage to continue because of those things, we become mediocre and only doing half the battle. becoming ineffective in our walk with God, and as a result, we lose heart. We want to throw it in. Discouragement is tough, and I understand that. I understand that each and every one of us, if you don't get affected by discouragement at some time in your life, I'm just like, are you even living? I would, if you say no, I would, you know, I wouldn't call people out on lying, but that would probably be one thing I'd call you out on. Liar. Discouragement is hard, and I get that, but we need to be sober-minded of this. Nehemiah was facing all these things and all this, and we could have this. And even me, if I was leading the charge here, I would try to be spiritual and say, oh, this opposition, it's a closed door. We better quit. But God had given it a command and a mandate and a godly burden upon Nehemiah to complete that wall. He had a kingdom agenda upon his life that he was relentless in accomplishing. How about us as Christians? Do you have a kingdom agenda on your life right now? Do you understand the calling of what it means to follow Jesus? Where you're not having your hand on the plow and looking behind, as Jesus had warned. This is it. This is a call. This is all in. This is what Jesus is calling us as Christians to be like. If we were Nehemiah, what would our choice be? We need to count the cost. Luke 14, let me read this with you. Now great crowds accompanied him and turned and said to them, this is Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Oh, there's that strategy. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Ha! Or what king going out into encounter another king in a war will not sit down first, deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, obviously. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When you have already counted the cost of discipleship, we have more strength to face the battles ahead. We are not so easily discouraged when things don't go our way because we know the battle is the Lord's. Do we agree with that? Are we together? Discouragement, catch this. Discouragement is a warning light that your focus is off in your life. Catch that? Discouragement is a warning light that your focus is off in your life. I'll let that sit for a moment. Discouragement is a warning light that your focus is off in your life because you're focusing on yourself and not on the gospel. That's tough, isn't it? Be careful. Watch out, because if discouragement doesn't work, being negative and critical is the next thing. So all this opposition that's happening prior to this was happening from without, Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, in these portions of the text here in verses 4-12, there was a negative spirit and critical spirit within the group of the Jews who were not even involved in building the wall. They weren't even helping out. They weren't pitching in. They weren't lending a hand. And they were complaining and they were warning and they were trying to be negative about what was going on. I'll tell you as a leader, and those of us out here that are, some of the most discouraging comments can come from within, especially from those who are not involved. I find it pretty easy to criticize when I'm not doing any of the work. Watch your critical spirit. May you be spirit-led in your criticism and comments. If your goal in your criticism is not to see sanctification in the person you're being critical of, don't say it. Don't. Because all it will do is hurt and undermine the relationship even more. And then you got way more rebuilding to do, way more restoration and reconciliation to happen. It becomes way more difficult and hard. In fact, some people would just be more willing to walk away from a relationship than try to restore it. That's not godly. That's not spirit-led. That is selfishness and that is discouragement reigning. You can't allow that to happen. And I know how hard it is, but these are the effects of negativeness and critical spirit. It's hard. All right, let's keep going. Oh my goodness, time is carrying on. Fear. Fear is the sum of all the parts, isn't it? When you get all of that happening, you get all this here. People are angry, mockery, sarcasm, threat, intimidation, discouragement, tiredness, being negative and critical. You just want to, you just feel that fear and you want to throw it all in. You want to walk away. Living a life of mediocrity is so much easier. But that isn't what God has called us to do and given a godly burden for. It's not to walk away. It's not to live a mediocre life. It's to be all in. It's to count our costs and serve anyway. Fear paralyzes people to being ineffective. It doesn't allow us to accomplish what God has called us to do. Where that fear comes from, I don't know. You know, it could be a fear of failure. It could be a fear of criticism. It could be a fear of speaking in public. It could be a fear. I don't know what those fears can be, but if it keeps us paralyzed, if it keeps us from making an impact and having a kingdom agenda in our lives together, then it is wrong. It's something we need to avoid. It's a tool the enemy uses to render us ineffective for the gospel and for the kingdom. It's pretty simple. So the first point is, if you know Jesus and attempt to accomplish anything through him, the enemy will oppose you. And there are several ways that I listed, and probably many more. The second part is, we want to respond to the enemy's opposition with prayer, work, being prepared, and focusing on the Lord. Let's go through these. There's just four points under that. First of all is that they prayed. You know, I know a burden as one of the pastors here and as an elder is that we would become increasingly... That's going to be an improper grammar, but we would increasingly be passionate about prayer in our lives. Not just personally, but corporately. And I know it's hard to get out to a prayer meeting. But there's something when the people of God are able to live in a place where you're giving up certain things to be able to come because you have a value of prayer and a value of corporate prayer together. There's something to that. God moves mysteriously. I have no way to answer that. I don't know. But I know over the years, if there's been a passion that I've learned that's come from the leadership of this church, is that we would be a house of prayer. And I know that it's hard. All right. Here's a quote from John Bunyan, who's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Look at what he said. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. So often, even in my own life, whenever I experience opposition, I'm a reactionary person, and probably many of you have experienced my ungodly reactions at times, and for that I apologize. I don't mean to be so impulsive. I'm trying to, you know, die to myself in those areas. You know, I want to be a person of prayer, and I trust that we can together encourage each other to be that. People of prayer. Next thing. They worked hard by focusing on their purpose. It's funny how things happen when people don't get so easily distracted. What takes place is that you make progress toward that godly burden. And in Nehemiah's case, they kept tunnel vision on the purpose of them being together. Not only did they get the wall accomplished, but they did so in record time. They got it done so quickly. They just kept building. See, we have a collective mandate and a purpose of the church to make disciples. We want to bring glory to God by making disciples. Right now, it's inward, outward, and upward, where it says there we want to shorten that. Simply, we want to make disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. That's what we collectively are saying we agree to when we attend here. We want to live missional lifestyles to proclaim the gospel. We don't want to get sidetracked so much with defending it, although we need to defend it and we need to work. Just like the people at Nehemiah's time, they were defending the wall, but at the same time, they were working on the wall. So we both need to be prepared and defend the gospel by knowing and having reasonable responses when being confronted on who Jesus is, but not get so distracted on that that we lose our main mandate to actually build the wall or to make disciples. Next one. We want to be prepared for threats. Nehemiah was prepared. He became aware of the threats that were being placed upon his people, and he made plans for protection of the people and the wall. He was very sober-minded to the threats that were out there, and he made some changes. You know, I'm going to comment here, and I know I've kind of pounded on this from time to time. I'm going to say it again. But first, a quick illustration. If we knew outside these doors, there's a cougar walking around the neighborhood, would you walk out casually and just let your kids kind of run out there like we normally do? Would you? Mm-mm. You wouldn't. If you know that there was a clear and imminent danger outside those doors, you would take precautionary measures to try to protect yourself. How many of us walk in life so casually, knowing that there's a roaring lion out there in our life that are willing to pounce on us and devour us, as it says in 1 Peter 3? So casually and carefree. We take part in the world's activities like it means nothing. We watch immoral activities on TV. We listen to non-Christian music. We place ourselves, like, do the math. If you are more in the world than in the Word, what's going to influence you more? Do the math. By doing that, we are walking out casually without thinking and taking corrective or precautionary measures over our life, because we're walking out carefree as if there's a cougar out there. Same thing, same deal. I don't know how else I can comment on this even more abruptly and forcefully. I see the time ending here, and I got to keep moving, but I really wanted to talk about this because I'm very concerned about how much time we live carefree in the world today. So much so that it bothers me when I hear people talk about worldly things as if it's nothing, knowing that if we're not being influenced towards Christ, we're being influenced away. There's no neutrality. I hear, oh, well, there was only one swear word in this movie. Or there was only one sex scene in this movie. Or there was only one or two, and you take account. You're taking stock. You're letting immorality influence you over the Word. So my caution here is stay in the Word, both as families and as individuals. If you have a family, may you stay in the Word. Dads, may you lead by example. We have a high calling to disciple our families, and it starts with you. Are you a man of the Word? Are you a man who is considered growing in godly character? Our kids understand. They know when we make mistakes. But are we passionate in our sanctification? A little hard on dads this morning, but some of us may need to grow up a little bit. And we need to take and assume our responsibility. And I know that there are others, like, I wanted my dad to do that. I know that others that will sit here and say, yes, I want that for my dad. Let's think about that. We all have a personal responsibility of staying in the Word, but dads, you got to lead by example, my friends. And the last one here, and then we're done. Then we're going to roll into communion. We need to focus on the Lord. If you look really quickly to Nehemiah 4:14, here's Nehemiah's encouragement. Really cool. After giving all these instructions, going through all of this, do not be afraid of them. Remember what? Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. The key to overcoming opposition to remember is to, first of all, to remember God and His promises. You know, I look at Paul when he was giving his testimony before Agrippa. He was kind of on trial, and even before Caesar, he was giving his testimony and all these things. What gave him the motivation to keep going after the beatings, after the shipwreckings, after the stonings, after the diseases, after getting bitten by a snake, after being shipwrecked? What gave him the motivation to continue? The promises of God. He believed in the promises of God. The gospel was the center of his whole being. And that's what motivated him. He wasn't going to let opposition shift him off focus that easily. The God who is your God is also the God of our problems. He is also the God of our adversary. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is ultimately, well, he is the victor. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect those truths this morning? We're going to be participating right now. I'm going to ask those who are going to be helping with communion to come forward. We're going to be participating in the very center of the narrative of victory here. Some of us who are sitting here, I'm just going to be honest, or look like you're waiting to go to the dentist. If there's anything that we should be pumped about, it's for the gospel. Anyone who gets released from prison early is pumped. You know, like there's no reason for us to be weary and to look at our life and being dictated by the circumstances, because right here, right now, we are part of participating with Jesus in his ultimate victory over sin and death. That's what gets us pumped and motivated. What keeps us going is the gospel right here. What is being preached by our participation in it. If you do not know the Lord this morning, I just want to ask.